We have been working our way through the book of Joshua. So this morning we're in Joshua chapter 10. Several weeks ago, I knew that the lady God had given to me to become my wife would be here. I did not know that I would be in Joshua chapter 10 at the time. It is about vows. The sacredness of the vow. The background is this. In the book of Deuteronomy, just before the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God had had Moses review the law that had been given in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And in that law, God had instructed them specifically in chapter 7 and chapter 20 of the book of Deuteronomy that they, how they were to treat the Amorites, that is, the native tribes in that land. And what you have to remember, and you may not know, is that when God made the covenant with Abraham to give him and his descendants this land, back in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham that it would be necessary for his descendants to spend 400 years in slavery because the iniquity of the Amorites, that is, the sin of the Amorites, was not yet full. Now, the thing that brings sin to its fullness is when sin is confronted with the grace of God. And God's grace then demands that the sinner make a choice. Either he will continue in his sin or he will accept the grace of God. And so when any sinner rejects the grace of God, then his heart hardens and he becomes more of a sinner. And he begins to reap the consequences of his sin. And so over the 400 years, now that's about the length of time our country's been here, isn't it? To give you a perspective, approximately 400 years ago, this land was settled. So during 400 years, God did something to the native tribes in this land, the Amorites, to pour out his grace upon them. We don't know what that was. We just know that sin is only brought to its fullness when it's confronted with grace, and a person has to make a choice. And so that had been taking place. So God told Joshua and his people, when you go into the land, you are to clean it out. You are to wipe it out and kill the people. They become so extremely godless that God did not want the Israelites to intermarry and to adopt their pagan ways. So they were given very specific commands. And so they get into the Promised Land. They win a battle, lose a battle, win a great battle, deal with sin, and then chapter 9 tells us about a tribe of people, part of the Amorites, who heard about the God of Joshua, and they wanted to switch sides. They wanted to change from serving Satan to having the God of the Israelites as their God. Now, how does an unsaved person act when he wants something? You've done business with them, haven't you? They will lie, they will cheat, they will use anything because their standard of ethics has not been affected by what God has to say. They are self-motivated. And so the Gibeonites were like that. They saw nothing wrong with being deceitful. They were servants of Satan. That was their nature. And when you're doing business with people who don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to be aware that's their nature too. And so they went to great lengths to deceive Joshua and his leaders. So back in chapter 9, we see that when they came to Joshua, Joshua failed to go before God to find out, to get God's guidance. God always will give his children guidance if we ask. We may not understand why he's saying something, but he will give us guidance and tell us to do something or not do something. And we may not really understand, but we can get his guidance. Verse 14 of chapter 9 tells us, and the men, that is Joshua and the leaders of the tribes of Israel, took their victuals, that is, of their food, but they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. How many times have you made some decision in life and you didn't ask God, what do you want me to do? You got up in the morning. How many of you asked God this morning what clothes he wanted you to wear? Did anybody? Did you ask God what he wanted you to have for breakfast? But you were making decisions, weren't you? Did you ask God what roads he wanted you to come on to church? Probably not. Well, that's the case. See, Joshua thought it was just an everyday thing. He didn't have to go to God, but he got himself in trouble. So the next verse says, Joshua made peace with them, and he made a league, that is a covenant, with them. Now that, when Joshua did that, he violated what God had told him to do. He sinned. He disobeyed clearly what he had been told to do, what he had read to the people. And almost immediately, his sin became obvious. And the people saw that he had sinned. You know, that's kind of bad when the leader sins and the people see it in it. But there is a very important principle to be learned in this. Even though Joshua had entered into this covenant or this agreement sinfully, in disobedience to God, he made a covenant. He gave his word. How many of you have Jesus living in your life? Go ahead, raise your hand. Don't be ashamed of him. All right. Now, when you act, you are called a Christian, right? You identify yourself as a Christian, right? Okay. So when you act, when you make decisions, you say to somebody, I'll do this. You don't sign an agreement. You just give your word, right? You say you're going to do something. You are representing God. It is not just your word. It is God. And you're going to see this morning that when you make a commitment, a vow, God calls it his vow. And you better not break your word. And so here in chapter 9, you will notice, verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not. They were killing the others. Because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. They knew that Joshua and the leaders had broken God's law. They knew it because it had just been read to them by Joshua about 2 months earlier. But verse 19, all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn. We have given our word by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. Get the principle in your mind. They sinned when they gave their word. They were not supposed to do that. But now that they had given their word, they had obligated God. And for them to break their vow would have besmirched and slandered and blasphemed before the pagans the name of God. So, there is a relationship based in sin, but nevertheless representing God. I will show you in a few minutes that 400 years later, that vow is so important that it will cause the death of seven sons of King Saul. 1,000 years later, these Gibeonites will have become such a part of the people of Israel that when Nehemiah leads in the rebuilding of the wall, the Gibeonites are working shoulder to shoulder with them. But right now, let's look in chapter 10. The Gibeonites were one of the tribes of the Amorites. And when the other tribes of the Amorites in the land heard that the Gibeonites had changed sides, they got angry. And so it tells us it came to pass when Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai, had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon is a city of the Amorites, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were now among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, sent into the, I'm not even going to read their names, four other kings, said, come with me, verse 4, and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. You get the picture? Here's somebody from the pagan world who has now become a part of God's world, God's family. They switched sides. They were enemies, now they're part of the family. Let's see what happens. The folks who were friends of those who were enemies are angry and scared. They're going to get rid of them, going to wipe them out. And so verse 5 says, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, names them again, they encamped around Gibeon and made war with them. And the men of Gibeon now sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered against us. Let me put it in a little different terminology. The Gibeonites had left this other mass of people. Now they were part of the Israelites. And so the folks, the Gibeonites had left, said, we're going to get you. And they get together and come to do it. But the Gibeonites turned to Joshua, who represents Jehovah God, and says, we're part of your family now. You got to come fight for us. What would you have done? Somebody had deceived you and gotten you into a business deal, by lying to you, what would you do? You say, well, I have no obligation. You lied to me. Joshua knew that was not a basis for him breaking his word. So it tells us in the next verse, verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgad and took all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And so they go yonder to defend the Gibeonites. But that's not all. This is a very important thing to God. I want you to see how important the sacredness of your word is. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not be a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way and that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Zekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel. Pay attention now. Something very unusual is fixing to happen. As they fled before Israel. And we're in the going down to Beth-horon. They're running away. The Amorites are running away. They're getting away. That the Lord cast down great stones from heaven among them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more smote, more that which died from the hailstones than there were whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. And the sun is going down. It's about to get dark. And so Joshua, verse 12, said unto the Lord in that day, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still, thou upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ashkelon. When's the last time one of you went out and said to the sun, stop? Did you ever do that? Well, you probably would now have a straitjacket on you. Right? The only way that could happen is if God considers what Joshua said to be holy and sacred, right? Joshua has exhausted his resources. He is now about to lose. He cannot catch them all. So what does God do? Notice the next verse. Verse 13. The sun stood still. Who made it stand still? God did. And the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? And so the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it, nor after it. Go back. A vow, a covenant, even made in disobedience, and yet that vow is so sacred that not only is Joshua obligated to do everything possible to keep it, but God supernaturally provides resources and strength for it to happen. When's the last time you gave your word to somebody and you didn't keep it? How many of you can remember something you told somebody you would do, but you forgot, or you didn't really mean it, you didn't go keep it? You remember? Now, the rest of you just need to raise your hands, too. When you did that, when I did that, we blasphemed the name of God before our pagan neighbors. Once you become a child of God and God comes to live in your life and you belong to Him, you no longer speak just for yourself. Turn over to the book, 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, you find that David, after he's been anointed king, but Saul is still reigning, David develops a very close relationship with one of the sons of Saul by the name of Jonathan. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it tells us in verse 1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. We could go on and read the rest of the chapter, but you can do that at home. I want you to get this idea that while David, anointed to be the next king, is waiting for God to do something with Saul. Now, we know that the Word of God tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. He was unlike any other king that the Israelites had. He was so much a man after God's own heart that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will sit upon the throne of David. Not some other king, but the throne of David. And yet we know that David was a sinner, committed great sin, didn't he? And so what was it about David that made him a man after God's own heart? Turn over to the book of 2 Samuel. In chapter 9 of the book of 2 Samuel. Time is now past. David is king. Verse 1. David says, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan is now dead. But David had made a vow, and he wants to keep his vow. How can I keep my vow to Jonathan? He's dead. Is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I can keep my vow with to Jonathan? Verse 2, there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto him, "The king Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiah, in Lodibar." And then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiah, from Lodibar. And then, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face, and he did reverence. And David said unto Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee unto all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he, that is Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?" And if you read the rest of it, you find that David says, "No, that's not what you are. I will pour out the kindness of God upon you, and you will eat at my table." Pass now on over in the book of 2 Samuel to the 21st chapter. So David now has Mephibosheth. David is keeping his vow. You say, how does all this fit together? You're fixing to see. In chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, there's a famine in the land. We've kind of had a drought, haven't we? And so David goes in prayer before God and he says, God, why are we having a famine? What is wrong? What have we done? And the Lord answered, it is for Saul. And for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. This is 400 years after Joshua made the vow. God's integrity was bound up in Joshua's word. And God is going to keep the vow that Joshua made. And because that vow has been broken by the king of Saul, king of Israel, King Saul, let's see what happened. And so the king, that is David, called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? I want to make this right. Verse 5, they answered the king, the man that consumed us, that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered up unto us, and we will hang them unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Remember who one of those is? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, crippled, on his own worthless, can't contribute anything. Let's see what the next verse. Verse 7. But David has a vow that involves Mephibosheth, right? Yeah. And so the king, verse 7, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath. Who made the covenant? David and Jonathan. What are we reading now? It's the Lord's oath. Not David's oath. It's God's oath. That was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Do you understand? When you tell somebody, I'll do something, you're representing God. You say, I'll sing in the choir next Sunday. And you lie and you don't do it. You have slandered the name of God. In fact, Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus said, either make the tree good, what's on the inside, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. We know that, don't we? Apple trees don't bear pears. Apple trees bear apples, right? Plum trees bear plums, and peach trees bear peaches, right? So even if we can't identify the shape of the tree or the leaves, we can see the fruit, and we can tell what kind of tree it is, right? That's what he's saying. That's common sense. Okay. Verse 34. O generation of vipers, snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Hold your finger there just a minute. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus has been confronted by a bunch of the religious leaders. They say they are God's children. In verse 39, Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Now look at verse 44. "Ye are of your father, the devil, who rules your heart." Who owns your heart? Who lives in you? God or the devil? Verse 44, "You do the lust of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." That is an accepted reality. Whatever's in your heart, Jesus said over in Matthew, whatever's in your heart comes out. When you open your mouth and you say words, you're telling everybody else what's in your heart. Read on. Verse 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Every time you tell a lie, even if you call it a white lie, you have opened your mouth and you have let the nature of the devil come out of your mouth. One of the earliest signs that a child has become convicted by the Holy Spirit is whenever he realizes and is willing to say that he has lied. I've never met a child yet in Vacation Bible School without any exposure to the Bible who did not know two things. He knows two things. He knows, first of all, he disobeyed his parents. And secondly, he knows he's lied about it. And whenever one tells something that is not true, he lies. In other words, his mouth has become the expression of the nature of Satan. So back to Matthew 12. Out of the abundance, verse 34, of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle, that is, unprofitable word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of there in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You remember reading over, when you did scripture reading, Psalm 15, verse, remember it says, "Who shall stand in the holy hill?" Verse 1. And you read a list of several things, and in verse 4, we stopped there on purpose because remember what it said in verse 4? "He that sweareth to his own hurt, and he keepeth it." In other words, he makes a commitment, he makes a vow, and he finds out as after he has made the vow that he made a bad deal. It's going to cost him a lot of pain, maybe a lot of money. Over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17, the last king of Judah who is carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar made a vow with this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he saw that it was going to be to his harm to keep his word. And he tried to weasel out of it. And he tried to make a deal with the king of Egypt. And God blocked the king of Egypt from interrupting because Zedekiah had given his word to this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and God was going to see to it that his word was kept. And when Zedekiah resisted, God delivered up Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar put him in chains and put his eyes out and took him in captivity to Babylon, where he died. Why is all of this so important? Turn to the book of Hebrews. In the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, God explains to us, you and I say, once saved, always saved. Who's that depend upon? Us or on God? We know it depends upon God keeping His word, doesn't it? Because any of us with any smidgen of honesty know that we don't deserve God's grace, don't we? Do we? When we've been saved, we know that we still sin, don't we? I was sitting at a banquet years ago with a bishop from another denomination. I won't tell you which one it was. And I asked what they believed. I didn't really know. And as I listened to him, they believed in sinless perfectionism. That is, when you got saved, you never again sinned. I said, oh, I could never be one of yours. He looked at me and he said, we have a different definition of sin than you Baptists do. Our definitions don't matter. It's what God says. You and I know we're sinners, don't we? We've been washed by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed. And God's word tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us because we still accumulate the sin problem. And so we know that our salvation is secure, not because of how good we are, but because of God's word, right? Because God keeps His word. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God promised to Abraham, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will give thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Did Abraham and his descendants deserve it? No. And so after he had patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so when God made a commitment to Abraham, the war between Abraham and God ended. Abraham became a child of God. Whenever you gave your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, He made a commitment to you to make a new creature out of you, to save you, to send your sins away from you, and the war ended. The peace came into your heart, not based upon your goodness, but upon God's word. There was an end of strife. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness. Nothing can change God or His word. You can't do anything so evil and so bad that will cause God to disown you. The devil can't do anything. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we have a strong consolation and assurance who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Jesus Christ died upon the cross to pay for your sins and mine. And then he conquered death and ascended into glory. It's the picture of a pilot ship sailing into the harbor, towing behind it the bigger ship, securing its safety. We are secured. Our salvation is secured by the impossibility of God to lie to you. So, you're a child of God? You're a child of God? When you give your word to somebody, you don't have to say, I swear. You don't have to say, I'll sign a covenant. You just speak out of your heart your word and say, I will do this or I will do that. You are obligating God. And so when you lie and you break your word, you have slandered the holy name of God. We look at the cultural decay in our society. We wonder what's happened. Has happened here because we, God's people, are not showing to our pagan neighbors the true character of God. It was in a pagan culture that all of this first started when Joshua gave his word. God said, it's my word, it's my oath, and you will keep my word. Now, what do we do when we break it? You're still in Hebrews? Turn over to the 8th chapter, to verse 12. For we had a God of grace and mercy. He is the only God who can forgive sin. What we have to do is when we have broken our word, when we have lied, we have to say we've sinned. Not we made a mistake. I sinned because the sweetest things that God gave to us, confession and repentance. Confession, simply confessing the truth. No excusing, no alibying, no blaming it on somebody else or circumstance. I did this. It was sin. And repentance is turning away from it. Well, what happens? You'll notice in verse 12. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Isn't that great? We got all kinds of unrighteousness in us. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. Will I remember no more? You say, but I don't want to say it's my fault that I did it, then you can't have relief. You blame it on somebody else or your circumstances, you'll continue to bear the pain and the burden. But as soon as you confess your sin, we can take 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. Would you bow your heads, please? The mercy and the grace of God is available to all sinners. There is no sin that you can commit that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that you can commit or have committed that God will not forgive. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away. But there's nothing in all of this world, nothing that can wash away your sins. That's why some carry unnecessary burdens and problems simply because we will not say, I sinned, and ask for God's forgiveness. You give your word as God's child, it becomes God's word. Don't you dare say you will do something and break your vow, for you slander the name of God. And when you sin, confess it. And come to God, because He has the solution. It's called the blood of Jesus. Heavenly blood shed on Calvary's cross to supernaturally wash away your guilt. Is there somebody here today who's been carrying around a load of guilt? You haven't been ready to call it sin, so you still carry it, and God wants to take the load off of you. If you will confess and repent. And if you've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, this may all sound strange to you, because the first step is for you to transfer the ownership of your life to Jesus Christ. It does not matter what sins you have committed. Jesus paid for them on Calvary's cross. All of them. And He shed His blood to wash away your guilt. Would you let Him do it? He'll only do it if you give Him your life, because to forgive you changes you. So right now, if God's Spirit is speaking to your heart and pointing out to you that you need to do this, while you're still seated and your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, would you have a conversation with God, and whatever God is telling you to do right now, would you say, yes, sir, I will do that. I will do what you tell me to do. If it's to give your heart and life to Him as your Lord and Savior, will you do it? If you already belong to Him, but you've been unwilling to confess those, turn to Him for His cleansing, will you do it? Turn it over to Him. He specializes in forgiveness. In just a moment, after I say a brief prayer, we're going to stand and sing a hymn inviting you to make a decision. Whatever decision the Holy Spirit is telling you in your heart needs to be made, whatever it is, you're willing to make it and say, yes, God, and you yield to Him. We'll be standing inviting you to come publicly, sharing that decision and publicly stating it. But in your heart, you need to decide right now that's what you're going to do. So when you straighten your legs, you pick your foot up and you start this way. And I'll meet you here at the front. Dear Heavenly Father, whoever it is that's here this morning who's never trusted You as their Lord and Savior, would You please persuade them? I cannot. And whoever it is that's here who does belong to You, but he's been carrying that burden of guilt because he simply hasn't been willing to confess it and to give it over to You, would You please encourage him to do that? And whoever it is that's here that already belongs to You and You want them to become a part of this church family, would You impress upon them that so they can come and transfer their membership in obedience to You? Thank you, dear Lord God. Thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.